Mark.
Good evening, everyone. If I look like I just came from a bean field, it's because I did. So I have to apologize for my appearance, but I just got back in town and been gone on the road for multiple days, so it's just I feel a little scatterbrained right now, so I have to apologize, and I know I look bad, and I smell even worse, so you don't... I was kind of surprised I didn't see the circle tonight, and I think it's a good thing, so... But I feel very unqualified to speak on the subject we're going to speak on tonight, on the Trinity, and just admitting that I feel very unqualified, and I think Satan's kind of attacked me on that too. So do the best I can. I've got a lot of scripture. And I think it's kind of hard to go wrong when you got scripture. So hopefully you can see through that. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, God, for all you've done for us. God, I'm just asking you, God, just help me to be precise, be short where I need to be short, and help me explain where I need to explain, God. And God, just open our ears to what you have for us this evening. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. So. On your handout, I don't have them. Who has the handouts? This Rick? Where's Rick? Oh, Rick, is Rick making some more? Okay. Sorry about that. You don't want to see my handout. I got scribbling written all over it, so. But I got listed on the handout the seven core beliefs. These are listed on our website. The Trinity, Jesus, Savior, and Lord, the Holy Spirit, the human sin problem, salvation, the Bible, and the church. Tonight, we're just going to be covering the Trinity. I think it's the hardest one. It's the one that's probably got the most mystery, and probably going to spend the very most time on that one, just because, I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of things, there's so much here. I mean, we could probably speak 3 weeks just on the Trinity alone. I've got a lot of scripture down, and honestly, when I first had it down, I had 10 pages of scripture, so now I'm down to 3. when it comes to teachings in the Bible, there's definitely absolutes, and that's where our core beliefs are. There's absolutes, things that we can absolutely take away from scripture and saying there's no gray area at all in this. There's other minor topics in scripture that there are maybe some gray areas and things that God gives us free will that you know what, he lets us choose what's right or wrong for our own situation. So but along with that, especially when I'm thinking of the Trinity, there's things that are a mystery, that God has left a mystery, and that some things we have to walk by faith on. And I want to cover that real quick here. So when you look at Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, For now we see dimly in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been known, fully known. And there's a few more scriptures I have there. I'm not going to go over them, but I put that out because when you read the Bible and as you read through the Bible, God, especially when we start talking about the Trinity, we're going to read about that. There's God kind of start introduces things, and then he gives us more revelation as we go on. I kind of use this analogy, pastor uses analogy of like revelation and of prophecy, as when you throw that stone into the water and then the waves just ripple out. And God does that a lot with certain topics, with certain things. He does that with our walk with him, you know. As you give your life to the Lord, it's just like you just almost... I know how it was, almost like filled overwhelmed, and it's like God enlightened me to so many things. But a lot of them were kind of like just kind of basic surface things. And then as I dug more into the scriptures, he started peeling back the layers of the onion, that ripple. And I really believe as the more I studied on the Trinity, you can see how God has done that in the Bible for us. So I'm gonna try to unpack that, but I also want you to understand there's some things we just don't know. So Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And then Romans 1:19-20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without an excuse. So I say this, even though some things are a mystery that we can't fully comprehend, with our finite minds, there are things that we're never going to be able to comprehend about God. And we never will, because we're not God. But to be perfectly clear, God has given us such an abundance of evidence, has given us such an abundance of revelation, has given us so much in the Word that, as Romans 1 says here, every person is going to be without an excuse when it comes judgment day to say, "Well, I never knew you, Lord. Nobody ever preached you to me. Nobody. How was I supposed to know there was a God? How was I supposed to know you loved me and wanted to save me?" And the scripture makes it very clear we're all without an excuse. So I think about when we think about the Trinity, okay? We're talking about one God, three persons. And when you think about that three, when you look at God's creation, there are so many things that God has made that are essential for life that have three components to it. Now, these are not, make it crystal clear, these are not, what I'm going to talk about here are not analogies to the Trinity, but these are clues that God has given us through nature that, speaking of the Trinity, is pointing to him and the Godhead. So you just think about us, for example, our human bodies, right? We have a body that we can see, touch, feel. We have a soul, and we have a spirit. We're made up of these three components that make us who we are. You think about in that body, we have these cells, right? These cells that we have trillions of, I think 30 to 40 trillion of them are what they estimate of cells that a human body has. And that cell has three main components. You got the membrane, you got the cytoplasm, you got the nucleus, right? Think about water. Water is essential for life. It's made up of three components, two hydrogen and an oxygen, right? Think about fire. I mean, fire is pretty essential. I mean, maybe today we don't think about that because we got electric stoves and stuff like that, but golly, before electricity, fire was pretty critical for survival, for heat, for cooking, for all those things. Three things are necessary. You got to have heat, fuel, and oxygen. And you kind of think about the light, just the light. Light in itself, the whole light spectrum comes from three primary colors, right? Red, blue, red, green, and blue. So God gives us so many clues that will point to things that he reveals to us. So, I mean, that's just a small example. I mean, we could talk all night long on just clues God has given us in nature about who he is and what he is, but I'm just kind of giving right now about the Trinity. So let's dig right into it. So the study of the Trinity is called Trinitarianism, which is the belief that one God exists in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That also can be referred to the Godhead. Trinitarianism can be broken down, is actually broken down into two further studies called ontological Trinity, which is the study of God's inner nature and essence, affirming that all three persons share the same divine nature, power, and glory. Actually, we're going to be going over scripture that talks about that. The economic Trinity is a study of how the Father, Son, Holy, and Spirit act together in creation, redemption, and the work of salvation. That will probably be next week when we break down and talk more in specific about about the members of the Trinity and what they are and what their roles are and how they interact with us. So, but tonight we're really just going to concentrate on what Scripture talks to us and showing that they're about the Trinity. So when I look at it, probably for me, the most convincing verse of the proof of the Trinity is Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." So, clear as day, we have the Son, we have the Spirit, and we have the Father speaking. All three of the Godhead at the same time being displayed on Scriptures. So we can clearly see that. But I do go back to, there are things about, you know, thinking about this. Well, how can three persons be this one God? And you know, it is a mystery. I mean, I've thought long and hard and meditated on that, and I don't know if I personally have a good answer. Maybe one of you guys have something that God's revealed to you that makes a lot of sense. I can't say that I really do. But the thing that as I was really thinking on this, God brought Job to my mind. It's kind of funny that Pastor talked about Job tonight, but God really put Job upon my heart, right? And Job had all these terrible things that happened to him, and the only thing that he really did, he just kept asking God, why God? I don't know what I did. I don't think I did anything wrong. So why is all these bad things happening to me? And when you come to Job chapter 38, and for the three chapters through that, God responds to Job, and Job 38, 4 through 5 says, this is God speaking to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" And God goes on and on and on about things that it's impossible for any human person to know or to fully understand. And God's saying, well, you know, Job, some things you're not going to understand, but you're just going to have to trust me. And that's where I got back before. There's some things about the Trinity that maybe we're not going to fully understand. We got all the proof we need to know of that the one true God, three distinct persons. We got all the proof we need to know about that. But there's going to be some things we might just not fully understand because we're not God. And we have to have faith. So I say that not as trying to be a cop-out, but I'm saying that. That's just how God is with a lot of things in our lives, right? He doesn't always give us the full answer. I mean, we all want it spelled out, right? I like things spelled out. If I have things spelled out, it makes it pretty easy. I need, you know, this. It brings me back to a message God had given me. It's been over a decade ago, and the title of it was Finding the Strength in the Midst of Trials. And God gave me this analogy, you know, that kind of like the Job's friend legalistic complex. Well, if you do this and do this, then this should be the result. 1 + 1 = 2, right? Well, not in God's economy. And this is the analogy God gave me. God told me is that 1 + 1 mark equals God. Because sometimes things happen in our lives that just don't make sense. I did this and this. This should have been the result. Well, sometimes it just doesn't work that way. And that's where the faith element has to come in for us. So as we talk about the Trinity, I think it's extremely important because we need to first lay the groundwork that there is only one true God. There's a lot of misconceptions. There's a lot of heresies out there that speak of the Trinity. And some of those will say that God that the Trinity is three separate gods working in unity. Well, that's not the case. And then some people will say, well, there's only one God, and he just changes form. And one time he's acting as the Father, the next time he's acting as the Son. No, that's not at all. I mean, that the scripture in Matthew, obviously that's the checkmate against that one, because all three persons are there acting in their role right there during Jesus' baptism. So I think it's important that we lay the groundwork that there is one true God. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for God is Eloha or Elohim, all right? And that's just a generic term for God, right? And in the New Testament, that Greek word is theos. And that's just talking about a deity, a God, okay? Not necessarily talking about the true God. And we'll get into this. So let's look at Exodus 20, verse 3. This is God. This is one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods, little g, before me. All right? That's Elohim, right? You shall have no other gods. So God here is acknowledging that there's many gods. There's many little gods. And in fact, we can make any person, anything, any activity into a god. Anything that we put too much time or attention to or too much status to, we can even make Pastor Ron a god. We can, that happens a lot. You know, you have a leader of a church or maybe a leader of a business. Right? Right, Randy? That your employees can make you a god. He's like, no. But what I'm saying is we can make anybody, anything, any situation. We make our children our god. We make our jobs our god. We make our activities our god. We make, oh, we got to do this so we can get this. And we can make that our god. You know, these silly things right here, man, these have really become gods in all kinds of ways, right? So God is saying that, no, I'm the true God, and all these other things that you want to put ahead of me, they're just little G's. You can't do that. So 1 Kings 8:60 breaks it down even more. And it says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is none other. So here, the word God, that's just a generic, the Elohim, just a generic definition of God. But let's look at Lord, okay? The word Lord here is Yahweh, and it can be interpreted Adonai, Yahweh, Jehovah, which is what we have come to understand as the proper name of the one true God. So when you see that word, we're talking about the one true God. We're not talking about just a general definition of God. We're talking about this is the one true God, the I Am. You remember when Jesus, when they asked, who are you? And he said, I am. And they all like, blasphemy. There's only one I am, right? And that's where Jesus was telling the Pharisees, I am. Saying, I am. I am that Jehovah. I'm the Adonai. I'm the Yahweh. Because he is. So that makes it clear to us as we start going through this. And couple scriptures from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8:4 through 6. It goes, therefore, as to the eating of foods offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Okay, that word God, that's theos, as a general God, but there's only one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through him whom we exist. I think that makes it pretty clear. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Old Testament, New Testament is establishing that there's only one God, only one true God. Multiple small gods, and like I said, we can make anything a small God, but only one true God. So next section we're going to break it down is this one God, but the three distinct persons. And we're going to go through a lot of scripture. And I thought at first I was going to try to divide these two sections up as one God and three distinct persons, but I'll be honest with you, the scripture overlaps so heavily on them that I said, I'm just going to throw it all together, and there's going to be a lot of repetitiveness to it, but I think that's going to be a good thing for us. Sometimes repetitiveness is not a bad thing. So when we think of that one God but three distinct persons, think about this, is that these three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they all have a single divine essence or substance, right, of who they are. All three of them are 100% omnipotent. They're all powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent everywhere at once. All three of them are 100% equal in those attributes, in that divine essence, okay? Fully God. So when we say Jesus came to earth, he was fully God, yet fully man, well, Jesus was. He was God, right? He had these attributes to him. They're perfectly co-equal, perfectly unified. It's just that they have distinct roles, right? Each one has different roles of what they do. We're not going to get into the roles tonight, but understand they are fully God. So this is where, when we talk about the Trinity, one God, three persons. The one God means they all have these divine essence, the divine substance to them. So the Bible has what I call, especially with the Trinity, this progressive revelation. Means, so God introduces the concept or some evidence or some clues of the Trinity in the very first verse of Scripture, right? So when we look at Genesis, I like Genesis because Genesis is very much a building block, puts building blocks to our foundations that so many things, all these topics that we're talking about, our core beliefs, the building blocks are right there in Genesis. You know, so if you're really wanting to get grounded in the Word, read the first 12 chapters of Genesis, and it's really going to get you the foundational building blocks that the rest of the Bible is going to build upon. So let's look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So, important distinction here. In the beginning, God, that is Elohim, which is plural of Eloha, which would be singular. So you could read this, in the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth. Now, wait a second, the gods? But I thought you said there was only one God. Well, I did. We already proved that, right? There's only one true God. So the gods created the heavens and the earth. So we see hints of the Trinity there, right? I should say the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, okay? So some people that will want to throw rocks at the concept of the Trinity, well, Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity isn't, but the evidence of the Trinity is from start to finish. You can't read the Bible without coming away and say, yeah, there's the Godhead, three persons, and that's where the term Trinity comes from. So I just would digress on that. But so you've got the Godhead created the heavens and the earth, and here we get a glimpse of the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 6:4 backs this up. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So the Lord, the proper name for God, Yahweh, are gods, plural, the Lord is one. I think that makes it pretty clear. It's kind of, when you read that, you got to kind of scratch your head for a moment, but makes it pretty clear. So, and what even gives more substance that makes it even more clear is that, you want to know who quoted that scripture in the New Testament? Who quoted that scripture in the New Testament? Jesus quoted that scripture. I'm telling you, when Jesus quotes scripture from the Old Testament, I think you better pay attention. Okay? Any scripture when it's quoted from the Old Testament with New Testament, right, you need to pay attention, but especially if Jesus says it. So in Mark 12:29, It says, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Direct quote of Deuteronomy 6:4. Galatians 3:20 says, "Now an intermediary applies more than one God, but God is one." Another scripture for God is one. I know I've thrown a lot of that out there, but I want to drive home that fact. Genesis 2:7, as we have a little more progressive revelation here. "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So this breath, as we look at the word spirit in the New Testament, it actually means breath. So when we think of the Holy Spirit, think of when God was breathing life into man. When you gave your life to the Lord, so let me back up. When a baby is born, right, in the natural, what do they have to do to live? They got to breathe, and what's the evidence of them breathing? Rah, they're crying, right? So if you don't hear that baby crying, the doctors get real nervous. Sometimes they smack them, sometimes do other things to get the stuff out of their mouth. But as a Christian, we have to die and be born again. As a Christian, our first breath is from the Holy Spirit. The life of the Holy Spirit has been breathed into us. Scripture shows this. And John 20:22, very, very interesting scripture. And it says, when Jesus is after his resurrection talking to the apostles, and he said, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." I thought that's an interesting verse. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So this spirit, it's kind of like the wind, right? We cannot see the wind. We can see the effects of the wind. We can see the wind. We can see a tree blowing of the effects of the wind. We can actually feel the wind, but we cannot see the wind. You know, we can't, with our physical eyes, we cannot see the spirit or the spiritual realm. Now, God can give us discernment of the spiritual realm. Our spirits can discern it, but our physical eyes and our human body cannot see this. We don't see the spiritual realm. So I just thought that was an interesting verse. And let's continue on. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness," right? Plural, after us. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We've come to understand that this is a foreshadowing, right, of the Messiah. First prophecy of the Messiah right here. So in Genesis, right? We've got the creation account. We've been revealed with the Spirit. Now Jesus himself, the Messiah, is being thrown out there, giving us a clue, putting a breadcrumb out there for us to follow. Progressive revelation. So then when we get to the New Testament, all of this revelation starts to come together. I already went through the Matthew 3:16, Matthew 28:29. "Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Many of the writers of the New Testament address the members of the Trinity. Ephesians 4:6 talks about there is one body, one spirit. That's where the word pneuma, who's the third person, where it means breath, air. Think back to what I talked about. Genesis breathing life into the nostrils of man. Jesus breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit. "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all who is over all and through all in all." Romans 15:30, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." 1 Peter, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with blood, may grace and peace be with you. The writers, time after time, acknowledge and address the Godhead in their greetings or in their summaries, right? So reinforcing the three members of the Godhead, of what we would call the Trinity. So I actually got through that quicker than I thought it was. So I got another handout here. If I could have maybe somebody help me. I didn't know if I'd have time to go over this or not. But there's it's what I call problems with some popular analogy of the Trinity. Also in your handouts, you should have been given this little chart of the Trinity. I think it shows it pretty well about the three gods or three persons, one God, where you guys can take that home. That was kind of helpful for me. It just says I'm a very visual person, so I saw that, and that was very helpful for me to kind of visualize the Trinity. All right, try to help grasp my mind around a little bit more. But I thought it'd be good to go over. There's a lot of analogies out there that well-meaning Christians, well-meaning people have come up with to try to have an analogy. So show, well, this is an analogy of the Trinity. The problem is the vast majority of these analogies fall short, or they can have us go down a wrong path and actually fall into a heresy. So I wanted to look at some of these. So let's go back to the water. Remember what I said when I was given water as a clue, not an analogy? So water made up of the three compounds, right, is a clue, but it's not an analogy. So a lot of people, there's the analogy of water. You've got liquid, solid, and vapor as an analogy of the Trinity. The problem with the analogy of that is you cannot have the same H2O molecules that are simultaneous liquid, vapor, or a solid. They must change forms. So the problem with that analogy is God doesn't change forms. So the name for this is modalism. It's the heretical belief that God is a single person who appears in different forms, right? The oneness doctrine of the Pentecostals teach that. I put some scriptures down here. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He's not the Father one day, then the Son the next day, and then the Holy Spirit the next day. No, he's always God. He never changes, right? He is the one true God, just as the Holy Spirit is the one true God, just as God the Father is the one true God, right? Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So another analogy that we see, that I've heard and I've seen, is thinking about an egg. Okay, you got the shell, you got the white, and you got the yolk. Okay, we got the three components, right? But the problem, and then the same analogy, like a three-leaf clover, where you got the three different leaflets that make up the one leaf. The problem with those analogies is that the shell is only part of the egg. It's not the whole egg. The yolk is only part of the egg and not the whole egg. Just like the leaflet on a three-leaf clover, one leaflet doesn't make the whole leaf. Remember, God is fully, all members of the Godhead are fully divine. They have all the godly attributes. They are whole in and of themselves. So that analogy falls short, and it's called partialism, where it says each member of the Trinity is not fully God, but three pieces that add up to make one complete God. So that analogy falls short. Another analogy is the sun. So we have the sun, and it's a star, puts off light and heat. Okay, that's another analogy that some will use for the Trinity. Problem with that one is that this sun, which is the star, it generates the other two. It creates, the sun creates the light, creates the heat. Well, obviously we know that Jesus is not created. The Holy Spirit is not created. And when you read the Gospel of John, it makes it very clear that, especially addressing Jesus, that Jesus is the Word. Jesus was with God. He is God, right? He was in the beginning, right? So it's crystal clear that Jesus is not created. The Holy Spirit's not created. So this analogy falls way short. It's Arnerism is a teaching that Jesus was created by God. Another analogy that you'll see a lot of times is that, like a three person, like Peter, James, and John. Okay, you know, we'll use these good apostles and use that as an analogy for the Trinity. Problem with that is that we as humans don't share identical natures. Okay. We have our nature as a human, we have similar natures, right? But we don't have identical natures. I don't look quite like Caleb does. We don't have all the same likes or dislikes, or we don't say things all the same way. We have different natures. Even though our natures are human, they're similar. We have hands, we hear, we talk, we can think and we can reason and do all those things, but they're not identical. So we got to remember we talked about the Godhead, they have identical divine nature. And so I say that because we have a lot of analogies, and I think I have been guilty in the past of even using some of those analogies and not really thinking about what I was using. Now, like I said, a lot of well-meaning people will do that, and sometimes maybe they can be helpful, but we have to be careful because we could lead somebody down a heretical path, and I never want to be, I definitely never want to do that on purpose, and I don't even want to do that by mistake. And I think that's why I've had so much apprehension about speaking about this tonight, because there's a lot of mystery to the Trinity, and I feel very underqualified to even think about this. I mean, theologians throughout the history, throughout the years, have contemplated on this, have, you know, debated back and forth some of the deepest thinking minds that were ever created. Don't know if they ever really fully came to, 100% consensus conclusions on some of these things, and I'm not them. So, if you look at that, and then you flip that page over and said, let's look at some good Trinity analogies. I got a lot written down there, don't I? I honestly don't really know of any good Trinity analogies. There's probably some out there that aren't bad, but they all probably have some holes into them. And I say that because there's some things that God has left to be a mystery to us. And if it's a little bit of a mystery to us, it's pretty hard to find an analogy that's going to perfectly fit the situation. Maybe Pastor can come up with some here, and or some maybe good ones that he know, that he's heard that's been helpful. I really don't know of any. So I leave you with that, and leave you with that thought. And that's kind of what I have, Pastor. Over to you.
Well, that was marvelous. Thank you, brother. Very good. And that's after a long day of working in the heat, fixing a vehicle out there. He had to park a semi up here at the trailer or the tractor supply. Drove 4 hours today. And then got here to get to the elders meeting and then do this and speak on just this little topic called the Trinity. So, well done, and hats off to you, brother. I did give him a plan B. You know, I said, man, if you're too tired, I'll take it. I already had some things I could have shared, but nope, he did it. So very, very pleased. One good analogy that I kind of gleaned from scriptures that speaks to this like composite, this unity that is the Trinity, is the way God immediately put into humanity the two but one relationship, so marriage. So incomplete, everything's good, incomplete, okay, now it's complete, and these two shall become one flesh. And so human beings can approximate in a twofold way. You go up a step in the cosmic order with God, he's doing that in a threefold way. And so just possibly he was already like given some insight. You got a couple, they're joined together. We're joined together. Distinction, yet unity. So that's one way I look at it. All right, any thoughts, comments, questions about this glorious thing we speak of? We'll never fully understand it as Mark did tell us. So I do not personally believe that even through all eternity we'll understand the fullness of the Trinity, because that would put us at a level with God. Only he can fully know himself. So there'll always be a gap there, which is fine.